you that you are the creator. And in your word, creation is attributed as a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who superintended over that creation. And Lord, because you are creator, you are master and Lord over that which you have created. And Lord, even though there are few in this world that live with an awareness that you are Lord of all, Father, it is a reality that cannot be changed. We thank you that all glory belongs to you because you alone are significant beyond, above, far beyond our understanding. But Lord, all the credit for that which is good and right goes to you. All reverence belongs to you. And Lord, these are things that we struggle to give to you in proportion to your greatness and your might and your glory, because we, rather than giving you all honor, glory, praise, majesty, Father, we tend to hold back some for ourselves or give some to others. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to correct our short-sightedness, that we might truly give praise to you because you are the great and mighty God above all that is else, separate from all that we know. You are the holy, holy, holy Lord, set apart from anything that is ordinary. And Father, your call to us is that we live as holy people. And I pray that we would take that call seriously, that it would become our life's passion to live lives that point to your greatness, your holiness. Lives that give honor to you, not just in word, but in deed. Father, we thank you for answered prayer. And we are very grateful to see Dad looking a little more mobile. We're grateful for lives, bodies that are being restored, brought back to health. Lord, we're grateful for the freedoms that you've given to us in this land. And in this weekend, as we think about the price that is paid for freedom, Father, we pray that above all, we would thank you for protecting what man can only defend, but we can't truly protect. That is solely the work of your hand. Father, we ask that you would be with the special needs that we have. We would pray for continued healing for Dad. We pray for Michael. We ask that you'd continue to strengthen him, return mobility and strength to him. We pray for Jack and Bev, who are up in Browns Valley. And we thank you for the folks that went up to see them this weekend. And we pray that it would be a very encouraging time for all that went. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us. Father, that we would truly be clay in your hands, molded for your purposes, committed to your truth. I would ask for your help as communicator. I would ask for your help for each and every listener. Father, that we would walk in obedience to this word that you have given, and we would cherish it and prize it. For the only way we can know about you, the only way that we can know you, is through the word of this testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. To ask you, if you would, to turn to Psalm 19. Don't get too comfortable there, because we've got a lot of cross references today. As you're turning there, I was intrigued by a story I read about a man named Voltaire. Voltaire was an author. He was a philosopher. He considered himself to be an agnostic, or actually atheistic, theologian. And quite enamored with his own opinions and thoughts. He lived from the year 1694 and passed away in 1778. During his life, he predicted that his writings would replace Scripture and that the Bible would have vanished from the face of the earth within 100 years because of his insight. Obviously, that's not happened. But here's the great irony. The building where they used to publish his works is now the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society, when they took it over, they found these beautiful, ancient, leather-bound volumes that he had written. I mean, just absolutely incredible leather and all the gold plating that they do on the pages. I forget what they call that, but anyway, just beautiful books. And so they decided to put them up for auction. They sold at an average of 56 cents per volume. Compare that with what happens when an ancient page of the scripture is found. And you'll see quite a difference. The Bible has not vanished. In fact, as of 2003, the Bible is available, at least a portion of the Bible is available in 1,431 languages. Complete Bible translations are available in 240 languages. And the New Testament in full is available in 320 languages. I can honestly say I've never read anything that Voltaire has written other than that one phrase. And yet Scripture continues to be a bestseller year after year. And yet, just because Scripture is a bestseller doesn't mean it's the best resourced volume that is out there. And so as a church, we just finished up 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy prodded me to want to spend some extra time studying the virtues, the value, understanding why God has given us this word that he's given. And so we're looking at Psalm 19, and this is really a form because you cannot talk about Psalm 19 without defining a lot of very important terms. And so we're kind of getting a master's course in theology as we work our way through the book of Psalm 19, or actually just one section of Psalm 19. That devotes itself to the Word of God. In particular, we got as far as the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And as we looked at that phrase last week, we saw that Scripture is infallible, which means it cannot be in error. And the reason that it cannot be in error, because the source of Scripture is God, ultimately. And did he use human authors to record what he wanted? Yes, he did. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But ultimately, because the source is God and God cannot lie, as Jesus said, your word is truth. And the work of that truth is then it sanctifies, it changes, it transforms us because God's word is truth. Now, the second thing we saw is not only is God's word infallible, we saw that it is inerrant, which means that not only is it correct because of the source, but it's correct in all that it asserts to be true. And we also, we acknowledge that there were lies recorded in the Bible. Those lies were recorded with complete accuracy and then identified as a lie. Whereas the Bible's purpose is not scientific, it is worded in a way that is consistent with good, faithful science. It's not meant to be a history. And yet many times when historians have mocked the reality of the Bibles, archaeologists have found that historians were wrong in their guesses. Scripture was accurate in its recordings. And we saw that this was possible because Scripture was inspired, which means it was breathed by God as he moved holy men to record his word. Now, that led us up to that second phrase, which says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. And that word testimony means sacred oath or covenant. And this is where we talked about inspiration. What we didn't get to talk about was another very important doctrine. And that is found in that word sure. And that word sure means permanent. And that which lasts. It's kind of interesting because I mentioned last week that when I have to buy tires, I want to go out and I want to find the best tire. I want it to last as long as possible, but I know that inevitably those tires are going to fail. Ironically, Friday, one of our kindergarten students came up and says, Pastor, I found something in your tires. It's really bad. Turns out tires do fail, and I had a living, breathing illustration of the fact that tires don't last. They're going to last through next week because I want to wait, but these things don't last forever. The word for sure means it never fades away. It never expires. It never quits. And we need to consider the fact that Scripture is indestructible. And really, that's as far as I want to get today. That phrase, the word of the Lord is sure. It is permanent. It is fixed. And look at the next doctrine, and that is that Scripture is indestructible. And there are three components of the indestructible nature of Scripture. One is it's indestructible because there is an eternal covenant at work. We touched on some of this last week, but just barely, so it doesn't count at all. But would you look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 32 with me? And I think it's, I like, whenever possible, to start with Jesus. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. And what he says about Scripture really ought to catch our ears in a special way, because this is the eternal God speaking about the word that he has given. And it says this. I hear pages turning, so I want to wait. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this is the real kicker, but I like to read the context. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And this is such an amazing statement, because here we have this earth. Now, I'm told the earth is going to be gone in 12 years. Can I just say, I know it's going to be here for at least 1,007 more years. And I know that from Scripture. But there is a time coming when this earth will be disintegrated in full. Nothing left. And it will be replaced with a new creation. The heavens. Now, and this is an amazing thing to me, because we're talking about something that is measured in spans of 6 trillion miles. And it's all going away. But God's word will endure. What God has spoken, he will not, he cannot revoke. In John 10, verses 33 through 37, there's a bit of a debate that's going on here. The Jews want to kill Jesus. Well, that's not news to anyone, is it? He got under the skin of the leaders of the Jewish people. And Jesus says, you know, for what good work do you want to kill me? Here's their reply, starting in verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the work of my Father, then do you believe me?" And again, we have this reference. Scripture cannot be broken. So that means if you have 1 million people and they read the Bible and they say, "This is wrong," you don't have a wrong Bible. What you have are 1 million wrong people. And it's as simple as that. Then the word broken means cannot be severed, cannot be negated, cannot be taken away, cannot be annihilated, cannot be reduced or negated. And that's been tried, has it not? Culture after culture, and probably the favorite for my lifetime is in the Soviet Union. Some of this began before my lifetime, but the destruction of their attempt happened in my lifetime, where they would, because it was believed that religion is the opiate of the masses. And I got to tell you something, it scares me to death. I read a survey not long ago where 40% of Americans thought that socialism was a good idea. Socialism has always run side by side with an attack against the authority of God and his word. And if that is an argument that we need to be evangelizing, I don't know what is. That's as political as I'm going to get this morning. For decades, God's word was banned. It was burned. It was confiscated. And by the way, God's word was ultimately the toppling of the leadership that tried to destroy it. The word of God has been tried to be stamped out of many countries. Many of them where the church right now is the strongest. because of the persecution being waged against it. Man cannot, does not possess the ability to negate the Word of God. Psalm 119, all about the Word of God. Verse 89 puts it this way. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And I love this because the attack, you know, basically, if man wants to attack Scripture, they're limited to what? Earth, right? It's the only place they really have the place to operate. And he's saying, your word is fixed in the heavens. Why is heavens plural? Well, I think that he's talking about two things. Number one is Psalm 19. We read about this last week. The witness of God is imprinted on the heavens that we see. And that would be a reference to space, the final frontier. Right? And you look at that and you see the breadth of what God has created. And it all screams out, God created this. That's one man cannot wipe away. However, there's another heaven, and that's why this is plural. And that's the heaven where it is the place where God resides. Man cannot touch that place. And if Scripture is settled in the heavens, there is nothing we can do on this earth because we are pathetic and we are limited in terms of our ability and strength. And if that's not enough for you, the reason why God's word is fixed is found in verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. And this idea just comes through again, that God has established things. And what God has established, no one has done. Man can't destroy the earth, and this is their place, but they cannot destroy his word, which is established in the heavens. So God's word is fixed because there is an eternal covenant. At least three times, and I could probably pull out some others, but I decided to limit this. At least three times, God has says, my word has been spoken, my word cannot be negated, and I will not take it back. Anyone else grateful for that? Good. All right. Well, let's look at the earthly consequences. And let me just share, it really starts with this. Because God's word is settled in heaven, God is invested in preserving it on this earth. And really, when we get through here, what I want to say to you is we have a word that we can trust. God has moved on faithful men through the years to preserve his word with incredible accuracy. And this is important because when we talk about inspiration, and we talked about this last week, the Bible was inspired in three languages. What were they? Aramaic, that's the small one. Wow. Okay, Hebrew, that was actually the larger one in terms of volume, and Greek, right? But notice what language is absent from that list? English, right? And how long ago were these written? Well, some of them go back 4,000 years. So inspiration really would apply to Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Really doesn't apply to English. Get this? There is no inspired translation. There are good ones and there are bad ones. But how do we know that these were based on God's actual word? Well, I would argue with you, first of all, that Jesus gave us a reminder that God has a vested interest in protecting that word. Would you go to Matthew 5? Not entirely dissimilar to a passage that we read earlier. We want to start in verse 17. Jesus is speaking and he says this. How many of you already knew it was Jesus because it's in red? Okay. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or yota, as I like to pronounce it, or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if you're like me, you grew up with the King James, and you instead of iota and dot, they were called jots and tittles, right? And no one knew what those meant. Let me just kind of go on here, where it says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I love this because Jesus is saying, listen, you need to understand something. I didn't come to do away with Scripture. And that was one of the big accusations against the Lord is, hey, he's trying to take away the law and the prophets. And he says, no. I have come to fulfill them. And he fulfilled them so perfectly that when his life his ministry was done on this earth, and he gave up his life on the cross so that we might be forgiven. After he had been buried, after he had risen again, he actually took disciples through the Old Testament and says, I want you to see how all of these things point to me. I fulfilled all of these. Right? But then in this passage, he's saying, you need to understand something. God's word is going to be preserved. Every jot and tittle, or iota and, forget what it says in the ESV, and dot. And what are these things? Well, let me start with the jot or the iota. That's the easiest one. And compare it to an English word. How many of you are familiar with the letter R? Lowercase r. Right? Now, my teacher, they did on the chalkboard, and they say, first you want to make a vertical line, and then right before or right near the top of that vertical line, but with a little bit of a gap, you would write a little arch, and that would be the other part of the R. That little part above the arch would be the equivalent to the Hebrew jot. Tiny, tiny area. Now, the word was just translated tittle or dot. That one's a little more debated. We don't know exactly what that means. It could mean one of two things. There are a couple Hebrew letters that are differentiated just by a little tiny dot. It's built into the letter, so it's not like a dot above an I. Other people believe it's actually referring to the very smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which would be an apostrophe. To be honest with you, I don't know which it is. But here's what I do know. Both of these are very small markings. And Jesus is saying something remarkable. He's saying, these will stand. So convinced was our Lord in the accuracy of the preservation of God's word that when you move over to Matthew 22, you find out that he makes a doctrinal argument basically hinging on one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Did I tell you I was starting in verse 23? Okay, that's where I started. Now we're in 24. Keep up. Saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So the question is, Lord, it's a hypothetical situation, I hope. Because you have this woman who's married seven men, all seven have died. Sounds suspicious, right? I always think of that lady in the Haunted Mansion at Disneyland. 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so Jesus looks at one word, the word am. And says, this is different from the word was. And the difference between those two words, because they were two tenses of the same Hebrew word. And so the difference comes down to one letter. Jesus built a doctrine, defended a doctrine of the resurrection based on one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how confident he was in the preservation of God's word. Paul did the same thing. If you go to Galatians 3, starting in verse 15 and 16. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. I didn't give you time to turn, did I? All right. I will remind you that we are now in Galatians 3:16. Okay, I still hear pages turning, but I think we're almost there. Now, the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And I love this because he defended the doctrine that God was not just interested in saving the Jewish people, God was interested in saving Gentiles as well. And in particular, the defense is you're saved through grace by faith. In other words, there's nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. You have to admit your guilt and believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died on the cross. And he defends it by saying, this is not a plural word, it's a singular word. And it comes down to two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And one of them is only kind of a half letter, if I can throw that out there. It's to mark a place where a vowel is, and they didn't actually write their vowels. And this is an amazing thing. So, if Jesus vouched for the preservation of Scripture and built a doctrine on it, and if Paul defended a doctrine based on the preservation of the Old Testament, how much confidence should we have in the Old Testament? Well, it had been attacked. And by the way, I just want to say something really quickly here. This, to me, also nukes some of the false theories about inspiration. Remember when we talked about inspiration last week? It was about God breathing out every word. Well, there's a group that says, no. God didn't breathe out every word. God just gave men the concepts, and then they wrote what they wanted to write. And this is probably due to the fact that we've watered down the definition of inspiration in our culture today. For instance, if someone says, I was inspired by this woman to write a love song, how many of you think that she stood over him while he was writing and says, no, not that word. Use this one. Yeah, right. We've watered down the definition because we use it cheaply. The biblical definition is they were moved by God so that it was breathed out from him. Every word was his selection. But if God had only inspired the concepts, then there would be no real definitive way for men like Paul and for our Savior to defend Scripture based on the exact words. Some have been arguing lately, and I don't know who all's been championing this cause, so I'm not going to mention names because I don't know who's behind it. If I did, I would. That these aren't God's word. These are what Moses thought about what God told him, and then he wrote down his interpretation. Or this is what Paul thought about what God told him, and what we have are his interpretation of God's word. But if that were the case, could Paul or Moses defend Scripture, or could they defend doctrine that way? Absolutely not. It also, and this one was really popular when I was a kid. I think it's lost some popularity, but it used to be that inspiration was believed to take place in the heart of the reader. Scripture wasn't given by God word for word, but it could inspire you to do godly things. No. Not when Jesus and Paul are defending doctrine based on a letter of the word. But how do we know that the word that Paul and the word that Jesus had were accurate? And I need to step away from the text for just a minute and get a little professorial on you. Really, the answer goes to 1946. And anyone know what happened in 1946? All right, you're way ahead of me. the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in those were fragments, and multiple fragments of many books, but fragments of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther were found on that day. And the interesting thing is they found that Scripture had been amazingly protected by men. And there's a good reason for it. That is that they were so protective of God's Word that if they made a couple of errors in just a little block, they fixed them. But if it was more than just a few, the scroll was burned. And they repented for handing God's Word so carelessly. If there were more than 10 on a scroll, the scroll was burned. And they repented that they had handled God's Word so carelessly. And so the reason why there's so much agreement is that they took God's Word very seriously. And I believe this has to be the work of God, because no human is going to be that interested in protecting Scripture apart from God's leading. By nature, we hate God's Word. This has to be a burden from Him. Here's what they found. The modern scrolls from the 700 to 900 AD were 95% in agreement with the old scrolls from before the time of Jesus, before the time of Paul. You say, okay, so we should have 95% confidence in the Word of God? No, actually, I think you should have 100% confidence in the Word of God, and here's why. Most of the mistakes, and this is all but a handful, are either letters added to a word, which is good news because they then would make non-words. You could look at that. Oh, they struck the key twice. Well, they didn't strike the key because they were writing. But they messed up because this is a non-word. This is a word. So with the extra letter, it's not really a word. With it being gone. And here's the thing. The older texts are easily measurable. And sometimes some word order or some words were duplicated. That was an easy one to catch. And again, you go back to the older scrolls. And it's easy to see. As I looked at this, there were less than 5 differences that they could not attribute to word order, a word being duplicated, or a letter being duplicated. That's amazing. I didn't count the words in the Old Testament. I guess I could have asked Siri. She would have told me. I don't have my phone with me, so I can't, you know, hey Siri, how many words are in the Hebrew Old Testament? You can do that on your old time. The handful of variations, and we got to chalk this up to humans just being careless, affect absolutely no doctrine or interpretive meanings. Guys, I have the same confidence in Scripture, in the manuscripts that are available today. I'd like to say I have the same as Paul did, but I don't know if I'm quite as good as Paul. I know I'm not. And he was the worst dissenter, so think what you will. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. The level of variation is negligible. And again, it's the same sort of thing. Where we've gotten careless is we've misspelled words. Or one of the really common variations is some of the manuscripts will say Jesus Christ, the other will say Christ Jesus. A couple of verb tenses are a little bit off. In Jude, there's actually a place where one group of manuscripts uses the word that we are loved by God, the other Greek manuscript uses a word that is very similar. It's a little bit different, but basically has the idea that we're chosen by God. Almost indistinguishable in terms of meaning. In John, there is a tremendous account where Jesus is confronted by the leaders as they bring this woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery. And that's not in all the Greek manuscripts. But it's in enough of the older ones to where we have confidence that this belongs in Scripture. And the agreement among the manuscripts that we have is overwhelmingly conclusive. God promised to preserve His Word. God has preserved His Word. We should have high amounts of confidence in the Word that we hold as being a very excellent evidence that not one jittle. And you know what I was going to say, right? So we can just move on. jot and tittle. I'm inventing words. But you know, Paul did that. I don't want to claim that kind of elite status, though. So there's an eternal covenant. There's an earthly consistency. Thirdly, God's word is sure in that it's effective for bringing change or consecration. Earlier we read from Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. I'd like to read those to you one more time, because as a reminder that what God has said he will do with his word, he will do. For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it... I didn't give you time to change. Isaiah 55, we'll start in verses 10 and 11. Shouldn't be in a hurry. We've got lots of time. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. Why has God sent his word? It is to rescue men out of their sin and to transform them into righteous people who live for his glory. This is why God's given his word, that we might know him and know how we ought to serve him. All of these things. And the Lord says, listen, I've spoken this word and it will accomplish its purpose. Just like the rain accomplishes its purpose. But the rain doesn't go away. It gets recycled and just showers again and again. I noticed two things about this verse as he makes the analogy of the seasons and compares it to the word of God. And I hate to read too much into analogies, but I believe this to be accurate. The first thing I notice about the cycle of water that he's doing is that it's a slow process. A lot of these benefits are not seen immediately. And that means that sometimes we're not always seeing the impact from God's word that we would long to see. Sometimes not in our own lives. Sometimes not in the lives of our children. Sometimes not in the life of the church. But we present God's word, or how about in the lives of the lost, where we give God's word and we hope that they'll accept Jesus as Savior. And there's this process that he's saying, look, there's a cycle that goes on. But here's what I want you to know. My word will accomplish everything that I want it to accomplish. But it may not be on our timetable. Parents, especially to our parents, be faithful in giving God's word to your children. You may not always see the fruit. But is there an interesting thing? One of our parents shared with me that, we had to discipline our child and we explained something to them and they said, oh, that's what Pastor was saying. Plant those seeds. I don't know when they'll sprout. It's a great analogy. Notice that it's an unending process. It just goes over and over and over. Or maybe I should say cyclical process. And here's my favorite about the effect of the sure nature of God's word. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. And you kind of have to watch this one because there's some mixed metaphor here. And so you have to watch the grammar really, really closely. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here comes the verse that everybody knows. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Notice three works of the word of God here. First of all, it has the weapon, or does the work of a weapon in the hands of a soldier. And so this is an amazing thing. And this is kind of the idea of a skilled soldier. Here's the difference. It's a bad analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway because it's... I used to play some golf. I don't anymore because we don't have many golfers in the church. And frankly, my back just hasn't been up to it lately. But I used to like playing golf. But I'll tell you something. There's a difference in a driver in my hands as opposed to what would happen if that same driver were in the hands of, say, Tiger Woods. In my hands, that club is a disaster. Sometimes the ball goes forward, but usually it goes far left or far right. You put it in the hands of a skilled golfer, and they can make that ball go anywhere they want it to go, most of the time. And it usually goes further than 20 yards. We are talking about a skilled soldier. And they have this very powerful weapon. And Scripture is described as being powerful, which means it's explosive in its nature. This is the same word from which we get our English word dynamite or dynamo. You notice that it's a living word. And this is probably one of my favorite things about Scripture, is the fact that it is a living word. We don't have to make God's word relevant. It is relevant. People may have found different ways of communicating their sinfulness, but they have not become more or less sinful. We're just masters at how we express our sinfulness. That's the only thing that's really changed. Every issue that exists today has existed from the very beginning of mankind. It's living. And it's active. And that has the idea of fulfilling a purpose and always in motion. When you think active, watch a three-year-old. You know, always in motion, such is the Word of God. And this has such a unique component because just if you look at these three words, it really brings home the idea that you never exhaust Scripture. And you could listen to 20 sermons on the same passage and you could learn at least 20 different things that you need to know to apply. We'll talk about this later. There's milk and there's meat. We never plumb the depths of God's Word. There is always more to discover. And every now and again, I just feel like... please tell me I'm not the only one that feels this way. Every now and again, I see something in Scripture I'd never seen before. And the one thought that keeps coming back for me is, I must be really thick to never have seen that before. Anyone else do that? I've been reading the book of John virtually every week for the last 3 months. And it amazes me still to this day. I didn't notice that before. Why not? You've been reading it over and over. Romans 12. It's one of my favorite chapters ever. I've even memorized huge components of it. One day, and this happened about 5-6 years ago, all of a sudden it hit me. The Lord tells us that we need to change our thoughts. And then 3 times it tells us to quit thinking about ourselves. You suppose there's a connection? It's living, it's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. What is the purpose of a sword? To destroy that which does not belong. And God is using His Word to cut away that which does not belong. Now the metaphor changes a little bit. So not only do you have the weapon of the soldier, but you also have the work of the surgeon represented here. And it talks about, when we get into the word piercing now, the language changes a little bit. And we get very surgical. And here's the idea. If we allow it to, Scripture cuts us to the very core of our being. And you think about this. Marrow is usually harvested from the spine. You cannot get any more central than the spine. right? But even if you take the leg, there's marrow in the femur bone. It's right. It's in the very core of who we are. That core is described as dealing with every part of our lives, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Here's where it really gets intense, where he even scrutinizes the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. In other words, Scripture reminds us that there is nothing that is hidden from the sight of God. No part of us that God does not want to reach. And a lot of times we play with temptation and the idea of sin, but we haven't dealt with the ugly internal rebellion against God that allows us to indulge that fantasy, and we'll never act out on it, but we harbor it in our core. And he's saying Scripture wants to deal not only with your actions, but the very intentions, the affections of your hearts, the desires, the thing that you want. God wants to use his word to completely purge your desires so they become his desires. He wants to purge your affections so that you love the things that he loves and that you hate to participate in the things that he has identified as sin, because he hates sin. And we live in a world where, again, we have become masters at communicating our sinfulness, and it should break our hearts that sin is that rampant. But we need to keep a tender heart for those that are held in Satan's bondage. But God wants to purge us of the impulse to even enjoy the desires of our imaginations. The weapon of the soldier, the work of the surgeon, so that it may accomplish the will of the Savior. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed, the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the work of Scripture in the hands of the Spirit, lays us bare before the Savior. I've talked with some people who have, and this is not anyone local that I'm referencing, but they said, you know, I've been sinning and I'm just so embarrassed I can't even talk to God about it. Can I just share with you? He already knows. What you need to do is to deal with the pride that keeps you from being honest before God about it. That's the issue. This is the work of God's word. Going back to Psalm 119. Remember, this is where we started. His word is sure. There's an eternal component or covenant. There's an earthly preservation or consideration. There is an effectiveness for consecration. Why? Because he wants to train us. He wants to teach us. This is what that word, where it says that he, I just lost my place. He makes wise the simple. All right, he wants to use his eternal word to train us, to teach us, to inform us, so that we can make godly decisions with skill. That's what that word wise means, to make godly decisions with skill. One of the best secular uses of this word is the word craftsman. If you know me, you know I've tried some home improvement projects, but you would never mistake me for a craftsman. No one has ever made that mistake. We're living in Kansas. I made a shelter for a cat that we wanted to keep on the property because, frankly, we were surrounded by fields, and fields are inhabited by mice. We liked having a comfortable place for that cat, and the landlord said, "Hey, do you want me to move that scrap wood for you?" I'm not a craftsman. You know, God wants to make us spiritual craftsmen, where he teaches us how to put these things together so that we might live for his glory. That's why he's given us a sure word. so that we can live for Him. That's why He's preserved His sure word, so that we can walk in confidence in the translations that we have, as long as you pick a good one. People, what are your favorite translations? Well, I mostly use just a handful. I really like the New American Standard Bible. I like because it's a very precise translation from Greek to Hebrew. I'm using the ESV because it's a little more readable. As good as the New American Standard is in Greek and Hebrew, it's really not good English. They're coming out with a new one. I like those two. I like very much the New King James. I like very much a translation called the NET Bible, which no one's ever heard of. It's short for the New English Translation. And it was made for free distribution. The reason I like it is it has like 44,000 translator notes. You know how most Bible have study notes? This one tells you why they translated these words the way they did. And the maps are satellite images with the biblical places superimposed on them. Call me nerdy, but I really like that. I'm reading for the first time a new translation that called the Christian Standard Bible. I've been enjoying that one for the most part. But I want to tell you something. I've not read any of the study notes, and I've heard that some of them are not good. So if you can find one without the study notes, it may be worth checking out. But I have not read the study notes, so it's not a recommendation yet. But I've enjoyed some of their translation work. Here's what you want to do. You want to find a translation with as little human editorial work as possible. And so that's why I gravitate toward the ones that I like. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the perfection of the will of the Lord, and then we'll have the communion table after that. But I just want you to walk out of here knowing that the word that we have is a very good representation of the word that the Lord gave. And I remember when I was in college, one of my bosses was very hostile to things of the Lord. By the way, he's now a flaming evangelical Christian. But and I'm so grateful that I got to be a part of that process. But one of the things he told me is, he says, I think for you to believe that you have the word of God is just naive. And I happen to be studying this in a theology class, and I brought in all these statistics and things like that. And he goes, you know, you may not be as naive as I thought. God has given us evidence of the work that He's done in giving us an accurate word. And I'm very grateful for that. Let's pray. We'll give you guys a few minutes to clear out, and then we'll have the quick informational meeting. Father, we thank You again for the day that You have given. We thank You, too, for the evidence that You have left so that we might walk in confidence of what You have given. And Lord, we pray that You would encourage us, embolden us, build within us a greater commitment to allow Your word to have that kind of scrutiny in the hands of the Spirit of God, that we might be transformed by it. Lord, we recognize that Scripture is very readily available. But sometimes having it available and using it is not the same thing. Lord, may we consume Your word like newborn babies with milk. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.